Welcome back, friends. So glad you could join us again. We continue our examination of the documents of Vatican II. In this episode, we're going to look at two important documents, the first one being the decree on the up-to-date renewal of religious life, the Latin title being Perfectae Caritatis, perfect charity. In this document, the Council Fathers want us to examine religious life. Recall we looked at a document on the role of the laity. We have a document specifically on the bishops. We have one on the priesthood. We have one now on religious life. And this particular document, the Council Fathers want us to look at that beautiful calling that some men and women have to embrace religious life. What does it mean to be a religious? One of the things that this document shows us, yes, it is true that the religious embrace the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But the council wants us to see this in light of what comes before that. What is the crowning impetus for someone to embrace poverty, for someone to take a life of chastity, and to be in obedience to others? It is because they are entering into a consecrated life. That is why now we refer more to people who enter religious life as a consecrated religious, because it is a life consecrated to God, more so than looking at as, well, what am I giving up? I'm giving up worldly possessions. I'm giving up a family, a wife, children. I'm giving up my own free will determination to do what I want when I want. That's the way people sometimes look at religious life. What a waste. So often I hear people, when they watch a new sister come into the monastery, or when I go home to visit and I see a new young woman enter the cloistered Carmelite order, people say, why are you giving up so much? You're giving up so many things. But it's much more than sacrifice. It's consecrating one's life to God and to His church. It's not that I'm giving up these things, but I'm surrendering minor things for a greater gift, the gift of being able to be in intimate union with Christ. So that the consecrated religious is a man or woman who's willing to abandon the things that the world holds as very dear, and they are good things, but they're willing to sacrifice for something even more awesome, that special, intimate relationship with Christ. So that a consecrated religious, because they don't have cares and worries of the world, of things, they don't own things, they don't have cares about money, their retirement. They don't have to worry about how much time am I spending with my family. They don't have to worry about, well, what decision do I have to make? They surrender in obedience, in poverty, in chastity, and now that gives them all this free opportunity now to serve Christ and His church all the more. Therefore, as we begin this document, we're told in paragraph 1, in the Constitution, Lumen Gentium, the Holy Synod has already shown that the pursuit of perfect charity by means of the evangelical counsels, that's poverty, chastity, and obedience, traces its origins to the teaching and example of the Divine Master, and that is a very clear symbol of the Heavenly Kingdom. From the very beginning of the Church, there were men and women who set out to follow Christ with greater liberty and to imitate Him more closely by practicing the evangelical counsels. Since the very beginning of the Church, we've had men and women who wanted to live a special life, a special relationship. Now, it doesn't mean that the other life styles were any inferior or any way impeding the way of holiness, but the consecrated life of a religious had a special gift, a special charism. And that's why not everyone's called to this. That's why before someone embraces completely a lifelong commitment in religious life, there's a time of discernment. So we have the postulancy, the novitiate, and then a person has temporary vows, and then they finally make their permanent or solemn vows. Once they make those final vows, it's like the day a person gets married, when they say, I do. It's like when a man is ordained a deacon or a priest. That is the time of full, total commitment. But before that, the time of discernment, postulancy, of novitiate, the time of figuring out, is this what God wants me to do? Am I called to live this particular way of life? And so the document wants to recognize religious life has always been there, it's valid, it's good, but it needs to be adapted in some ways. Not in substance, because again, we go back to John the 23rd, says that we're not going to give any new substance. We're not changing dogma or doctrine. We're going to remain faithful, totally, absolutely faithful to the patrimony of the fathers of the church and all that's gone before us. That's from Pope John the 23rd. But it's the means, the way in which this is expressed and lived. How is this going to take place? Well, paragraph 5 tells us, the members of each institute should recall, first of all, that when they made professions of the evangelical councils, they were responding to a divine call, and to the end that not merely being dead to sin, but renouncing the world, they might live for God alone. The reason why someone gives up material things is that they don't become possessed by them. It doesn't mean we're all called to become poor in materiality, but we're all called to be poor in spirit. Jesus tells us that. It's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But to be poor materially, that takes a special charism, to renounce the things of this world, to say, I will obey all my religious superiors, to say, I will willingly sacrifice the gift of a family, of a spouse. For what? To be a spouse of the Lord. When a woman becomes a consecrated religious, she becomes a bride of Christ. When a man becomes a priest, he, in a sense, marries the church, because as an alter Christus, another Christ, he takes on the same bride that our Lord did, that spotless bride, the church. Now, the document did ask that we, first of all, recognize the most venerable institution of monastic life. This is the very first form of religious life in the church. So from the time of St. Augustine, St. Benedict, going back to the Eastern and Western fathers of the church, monastic life, living in a monastery, living the hours of the day in which every hour had a particular meaning, whether it was time for prayer or time for work, staying in a stable place in that particular monastery. That monastic life, which was very ascetical, which was filled with mortification and yet with great prayer, joy, study, that is the most venerable form of religious life. It is to still be encouraged. There are other forms of religious life, as we saw in church history, the mendicants, predominantly the Dominicans and Franciscans, who branched out from monasticism and sort of balanced the two between the monastic life and the active apostolate of the diocesan parish priest. St. Francis and St. Dominic wanted to benefit from both. So they have men who take the evangelical councils, poverty, chastity, and obedience. They live in community, but they're not confined to monastic life, just life in the monastery, but to get into where the people are, to work where they're at, to meet their needs. We're told by the document, chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, which religious profess, must be esteemed as an exceptional gift of grace. It's not just a negative thing, I'm giving up married life, I'm giving up family, but also that I'm taking on a higher calling, that I'm going to emulate that type of union which now exists in heaven. In heaven, Jesus says, there are no people given in marriage. Remember, they give him that trick question? This woman has 7 husbands, each one dies, and then when she goes to heaven, who gets to claim her? He says, well, in heaven, it's not that way. Who belongs to who? In heaven, we are connected, we're united to Christ and the whole body. So it's no longer an individual connection, but it's very communal and ecclesial. With regard to religious poverty, it is by no means enough to be subject to superiors in the use of property. Religious should be poor in fact and in spirit, having their treasures in heaven. So it's not enough that I don't own anything, but I don't become attached to things, even if I don't own them legally. Religious, therefore, should be humbly obedient to their superiors in a spirit of faith and love for God's will, in accordance with their rules and constitutions. Remember when Jesus was a young boy, at the age of 12, and Mary and Joseph found him in the temple. Scripture tells us he went back with them and was obedient unto them. Here was the Son of the living God being obedient to human beings, being obedient to Mary and Joseph. Jesus, the Son of God, became obedient, even unto death. So obedience is a very special component of religious life. Common life, in which prayer and the sharing of the same spirit should be constant, should be after the example of the early church. This idea of communal life, that I'm not out there alone, but that I need the support of my brothers and sisters. That's why even if it's just two or three sisters or brothers or friars or fathers together, they need that community. They need to be with other members to share that charism of their founder, to pray together. Papal cloister is to be maintained for the nuns whose life is wholly contemplative. The papal enclosure was an idea that certain communities of contemplative nuns, for instance, like the nuns here at EWTN, like the Carmelite cloister nuns or the Dominican cloister nuns, they take on this special role that they will be completely contained within those walls. They will pray constantly for the needs of the church and of the world, and the Holy Father, they call it papal enclosure, therefore seals up the monastery so that no one can enter into that papal enclosure without violating the papal decree under pain of excommunication. So people just can't freely waltz right into the monastery and say, I want to go visit Mother. That is off limits. That's sacred holy ground, because those women, those men within those confines are constantly, daily, in intense prayer for the needs of the world and for the church in particular. Now the document does talk about, in paragraph 17, the religious habit as a symbol of consecration must be simple and modest, at once poor and becoming. In addition, it must be in keeping with the requirements of health, must be suited to the times and place, to the needs of the apostolate. The habits both of men and women which are not in conformity with these norms ought to be changed. Notice it never said they should be pitched. Nowhere does it say get rid of the habit. It said they can be modified to the needs and times for health reasons. Some of the habits that were designed in the Middle Ages became difficult because of the materials used, and the poor people who wore them were passing out from the heat. The materials used in the 14th century may not work in the 21st century. So using different materials, different designs, but the use of a habit is still encouraged here in Vatican II, because it's a sign of witness. It's a sign that this person is consecrated to the Lord, that they are not in the world and nor are they of the world. They stand as a sign of contradiction, to quote Pope John Paul II, but that it is a sign of their witness to the Lord. So this document encourages us to really appreciate how intense, how beautiful, how deep this gift of consecrated religious life is to the church, that we should cherish it and honor it, those who are in it and those who are aspiring to it. We're now going to turn to our second document for this episode, the Declaration on Religious Liberty, Dignitatis Humanae, the dignity of human life. This is a document that talks about religious liberty and freedom, but it's also one that's totally taken out of context so many times by people. They will just mention the document without citing any specific reference, or they'll take something out of context and use it to promote their own agenda. All these documents must be studied in their totality. They must be studied in their relationship to the other documents, because they're all interwoven. They're also connected to documents before them, like Trent, Vatican I, Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus, and connected to, of course, and as always, the sacred scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments. In this document, we're told, in paragraph 2, the Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. What does it mean, a right to religious freedom? I have a free will that was created by God, given to me by God, and that is how I'm in the image and likeness of God, that I have an intellect and a will. God has a free will, I have a free will. But our problem in our contemporary world and culture is that we confuse freedom with liberty. We confuse freedom with my capacity to choose whatever I want. Now, I could go to a restaurant and pick out anything I want to have as my main course. If I want the veal marsala, or do I want the brajoles, do I want lasagna, do I want rigatoni? I can choose from a variety of options. That's choice. That's a liberty. But my freedom resides. I can choose not to eat that night. I could say, no, I'm going to make a sacrifice. I'm not going to go to that restaurant tonight. I'm just going to have a simple meal and offer this up for the poor for the poor souls. Or during Lent, I make a choice. I freely choose to do something, to do the good. Pope John Paul tells us time and time again, our freedom is the freedom to choose good. We don't decide what's good, but we have the freedom to choose good or choose evil. If we choose good, then we will enjoy the consequences. If we choose evil, we will suffer the consequences. But we do not determine good or evil. That is objectively already determined by the nature of the thing or the situation or the consequences. However, I do not determine reality. I must conform myself to it. That's why it's so important to have a properly formed conscience. St. Thomas Aquinas defines what conscience is for us. It's a practical judgment of right reason which determines the morality of a particular act. My conscience isn't some little man or woman on my shoulder. Go ahead, do it. Don't do it. Sometimes we see this in cartoons. A little Fred Flintstone with a little halo saying, go ahead, Fred, do this. And a little one with a horn and pitchfork saying, no, no, no. That's not conscience. That's silliness. Conscience isn't a voice. Conscience is my act of the intellect and the will. I look at a particular action I'm thinking about doing, and my reason tells me that is good or that is evil. And once I know that that is good, I must do it. Once I determine that that is evil, I must avoid it. That's my conscience at work. But my conscience can only determine what's good or evil based on what I know. Therefore, the more I know, the more that's in my intellect, the more my will can choose, the freer I become, the more truth I know. Therefore, I have a duty to have a well-formed conscience. I have a duty to know what is the truth. What is the moral law of God? What are the teachings of the church? I can't just capriciously sit back and say, well, my conscience tells me to do this. No, that's my desire, my passion, my whim, my fancy. That's my ego, my selfishness telling me I want this. My conscience tells me that's good, that's evil. Now, what if my conscience tells me something's good and in actuality, objectively, it's evil? I will find out the hard way that I am wrong, because there will be consequences of my actions. Other people will tell me. I need to test my conscience daily, regularly. Test it against sacred scripture. Test it against the teachings of the church. Test it against the good moral opinion of other people. I am not all by myself in this life, nor am I meant to go morally by myself. And this document makes it clear. Our duty is superior to our rights. I have a duty to God, I have a duty to my family, I have a duty to my neighbor before I consider what do I want, what can help me. We're told in this document, the search for truth, however, must be carried out in a manner that is appropriate to the dignity of the human person and his social nature, namely by free inquiry and the help of teaching or instruction, communication and dialogue. It is through conscience that man sees and recognizes the demands of the divine law. Here's a very pivotal quote. Therefore, he must not be forced to act contrary to his conscience, nor must he be prevented from acting in accordance to his conscience, especially in religious matters. This quote from this beautiful document is also cited verbatim in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 1782. What does this mean? We cannot force someone to embrace the faith. We can offer it to them, we can explain it to them, but I can't compel someone to go against their will. I can show them where they may be in error. I can show them where their actions may be immoral, but I cannot coerce them. And that's what this document on religious freedom means, is we must resist the temptation to compel people. It doesn't mean that because of conscience we're all equal determinants of what is morally good or bad. That's already been determined objectively by reality. Murder's wrong. Abortion's wrong. Adultery's wrong. Why? Because they're intrinsically evil. The moral law tells us that, as well as the Ten Commandments. I could believe as much as I want that adultery's okay. I'm actually fooling myself, because my reason will eventually tell me, wait a minute, why do I feel guilty about this anyway? Why do other people think it's wrong? Why do the scriptures say it's wrong? Why does the church say it's wrong? Forget about them. No, my conscience should start to eat at me and say, wait a minute, I should look at this again. Test my intellectual knowledge to what's out there. The ends can never justify the means. Therefore, even if my conscience tells me, if my conscience is erroneous and yet certain, I still must follow it, but I can never employ evil means. I cannot violate the moral or divine law just to follow my conscience. I must discern what is good and do it, or what is evil and avoid it. But I must, it's a constant process. And sometimes it takes a lot of work and effort. Some people have to spend hours, days, months, years contemplating a particular thing they're going to do. Should I marry this person? Should I move? What if someone says, well, Father, I have to act in conscience. I have to leave my wife. I would ask that person, what's telling you that this is something that is morally good that you should do? What about your duty the day you made in conscience your vow to your wife? I will be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You made that promise in good conscience. You're bound by your conscience to keep that promise. Or the priest who says, I'm leaving the priesthood. I can't in conscience do this anymore. What about the day you laid on the floor of the cathedral and you promised the bishop you would respect and obey him? You made a promise to be of service to the church as a priest of Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. You made that promise in good conscience. So our conscience isn't something that is convenient for us to get out of a jam. Our conscience is something that tells us what is right and then we follow it, or advises and warns us of something that is evil and that we should avoid doing it. And our conscience should be consistent. My conscience in my youth, my conscience in my middle age, my conscience in my old age, it's still me. My knowledge of things may change, may enhance, but that's why I must constantly keep it fine-tuned. I must have a well-formed conscience. What this document was also saying is that the state must recognize the sanctity of conscience so that the state cannot impose things on people, particularly those countries where Christianity is outlawed. In the same way, we as Christians, if we were the majority of a government, that we would not coerce someone to embrace our faith, to force them at gunpoint or at the end of a sword to become a Catholic Christian. Because forcing anyone against their will would be sinful. But to invite someone to share with them the faith, at the same time, we don't treat all theories, all philosophies as being equal, because they're not. This document doesn't say we put everything out on the table and say, well, you know, you pick and choose. That's not what this document is saying. It is saying that conscience is very important, but it must be a well-formed conscience. The person has a duty and an obligation to test it, to prove it against Scripture, tradition, the magisterium, and the good moral opinion of others. We are free agents. We are free beings with a free will and a rational intellect. Paragraph 10. One of the key truths of Catholic teaching, a truth that's contained in the Word of God, is that man's response to God by faith ought to be free. I must freely embrace the truth, but I have to know it before I can embrace it. If someone just forces me, drags me in, baptizes me against my will, it doesn't work. If an adult has an act of the will against being baptized, they're not baptized. Because once the person's of the age of reason and they say to themselves, I don't want this, I do not want to be baptized, you can throw all the water you want on them, you can say the Trinitarian formula, and you could be baptized by Pope John Paul himself, but it wouldn't be valid. A person at the age of reason has to be able to say, yes, I want this, I accept it. Now what if the person doesn't want it and you know they need it? What if a person is living in a sinful lifestyle and they don't see the evil of it? What if they're into some kooky religion or some way out philosophy that takes them down a dark path? Pray for them, give them good example, counsel them. Try to show them the error of their ways. Try to get their conscience back on track by letting them know the truth. But forcing someone is not the way to go. The only time that we can use force is to prevent some greater injury or harm. If someone's conscience is so askew that it's now going to hurt somebody, physically or morally, then we have to step in and intervene. For instance, if someone has no qualm of conscience, their conscience is so distorted and perverted, they don't see the evil of selling drugs, of doing pornography, and this person now is doing this to our children. We have to stop them. Even though in their conscience they may think they're free, they're not. We have to stop them at all costs because their conscience is perverted, it's distorted, it's not working properly. Other people who may not be using the full potential of their conscience, we have to gradually, prudently, lovingly try to show them, wait a minute, this is where you should be looking at. So this document, while respecting a truth the church has always believed in, that we are free agents, we should follow our conscience, capitalizes, though, the duty and obligation of having a well-formed conscience, one that consists with the teachings of the church as given to us in Scripture and tradition, beautifully defined for us in the Magisterium, especially the Holy Catechism. This is not a document that people can say, well, according to this now, I can contracept, I can abort, I can do whatever I want. No, that's not what this says. This says I have to find out what is good, what is evil, do good and avoid evil. And if what I think is different from what most other people of the church think, if the church herself officially teaches contradictory of what I believe, who do I give the benefit of the doubt to? That which Jesus himself founded and established, his holy church. So it is very simple and clear. Yes, follow your conscience, but follow it faithfully and make sure that that conscience is faithfully, rightfully, properly formed. Well, we thank you again for your kind attention, and we ask you to tune in again another time. May God bless you and Mary keep you.